Well, good morning. It's hard to believe it is the first Sunday of February, so we are 1 month into a new year. It seems like we just said Happy New Year a few weeks ago because we did. And if you have been joining our conversation the last few weeks, you know we started this year out by saying, what would it look like for us to end the year saying that we were closer in our walk with God by the end of the year than we were when it started? And we said to do that, it's going to require that we're going to have to be intentional, that we don't walk closer with Jesus just because we intended to. We're going to do it because of some things that we're going to do intentionally, a process that we're going to be involved in terms of growing in our faith and walking closer to God. So we have each Sunday for the past several weeks looked at some habits of what it means to be a disciple. And the first habit we looked at several weeks ago was that disciples wait on God. Now, right away, we have a problem, don't we? Because nobody likes to wait on anything. Discipleship is not something that's going to happen quickly. We're not going to just decide today, hey, I'm going to be closer to God, and then tomorrow, that's going to happen. It's going to be something that we have to be intentional about. We have to wait. And isn't it true for you, because I know it's true for me, that God has done some of his most intense work in my life in the waiting rooms of my life? It's in those seasons of life where I've had to wait for something. Maybe it was for you a time where you were waiting to find a job, or maybe you were waiting for a spouse, or maybe you had someone in your family, a loved one who was sick, and you were waiting for them as they were battling this illness or this disease. God does some serious work in our life through the waiting. And so disciples wait on God. That was habit number one. The second thing that we looked at was that disciples grow in community. That if we're going to grow in our faith, if we're going to grow in our walk with Christ, it is going to not happen alone. It's going to happen when we're together. Because I need you to grow in my faith and you need me. We need each other. It's the place we practice all the one another's. If I never have to forgive anybody, then I never learn what it means to practice forgiveness. That in community, we grow in our faith. And so disciples grow in community. It's one of the reasons why it's so important that you are in church and that you're involved in a small group, that you're walking out your faith with other believers. It's not something we do on our own. So disciples grow in community. And then last week, we learned that disciples pray with boldness. Now, it shouldn't surprise anybody that prayer would be an important part of our faith journey if we're going to grow in our faith, that you'd have to pray. That's not a surprise. What might be a surprise is how you pray and what you pray for. So last week, we looked at some prayers of the early church, and we discovered they do not pray like we pray. They don't pray for the same things. We pray for safety, and we pray for security, and we pray for comfort, and we pray for health and wellness. They didn't pray for any of those things. What they prayed for was, first of all, they prayed and acknowledged that God was at work. And that even the bad things that happened, God was doing something in those things. The second thing they prayed for was courage. They said, God, make us bold. Give us courage to face all the challenges and recognize that you've sent these challenges so that our faith might grow and that your word might spread. And then third, they prayed for God to do something in their city that could only be explained as a movement of God. Don't we want that too? We see God just do something amazing, that the only reason, the only way the world can look and explain it is to say, that was just God. God just showed up in that place. So this is how the disciples prayed. The disciples pray with boldness. So waiting on the Lord, growing in community, praying with boldness. And today what I would look at is another habit of what's going to take for us to grow in our faith this year is that disciples live generously. Disciples live generously. Now, all these habits, we're not making them up on our own. We are actually finding them in the ancient history book about the early church. And it is in your New Testament. It's called the Book of Acts. And if you go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are each four accounts of the life of Jesus. And then the Book of Acts is the history of that early church. It's what happened after Jesus left as the disciples began to band together and start the early church. It's actually the second book in a two-volume set by a doctor whose name was Luke. He wrote the Gospel of Luke to tell the story of Jesus, and then he wrote the Book of Acts that tells the story of the early church. And so week by week, we've been looking at those early chapters from the Book of Acts, and we've been picking up these habits of those early disciples to help us grow in our faith as well. And one of the things that we see in the early church is that they were incredibly generous, and that their generosity captured the attention of their city, and it brought glory to the God that they served. But they didn't come up with this on their own. They just didn't suddenly say, hey, we need a strategy for attracting the attention of our city. No, what they did instead was as they were following Jesus, they began to live their lives in community the way he lived. And because he was generous, they were generous. And so what they discovered was that as they lived generous lives, it attracted the attention of the people in their city, and God got the glory. Now, one of the reasons that I believe that the Bible is true, that I believe the stories in the New Testament, maybe you're here today and you don't know whether to believe it or not. Let me just give you one reason why I think you can believe the stories in the New Testament, is because they don't sugarcoat the stories. We're going to look at a story today about the generosity of the early church. And it would be easy if they were trying to make up stories to only tell the good parts of the story, right? I mean, isn't that what you would do? If you were trying to convince people that Christianity is true, that the early church sort of had it all together and that they should be a part of the church, you would write the story in such a way that you told all the good stories and maybe just left the bad stories out. What's interesting about the story we're going to look at today from the book of Acts is that the history writer, Luke, who was writing this story, didn't leave out a very disturbing thing that happened in the early church. It wasn't pretty, it wasn't good, but in this story, we not only see that Luke is actually writing a real account of history of the early church, but we see not just in the positive side, but even through this negative story, we see how the church lived generously and how generosity was such an important part of their faith in growing. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open up to Acts. The book of Acts will be towards the end of chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So we see as the disciples were living in community, they're constantly telling the story about Jesus to everybody. They're telling the story about his life. They're telling the story about his death. They're telling the story about his amazing resurrection because they were witnesses of it. They were firsthand witnesses, and they constantly were telling that. But that's not the only thing they were doing. They were also living in such a way that they were just sharing all their resources. If somebody was without something, somebody else would give them the extra that they had to meet the need. Verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of land or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, this is pretty amazing. Here these new believers are. They're gathered together. They're from different cultures. Some of them are Greeks. Some of them are Jews. They speak different languages. They have one thing in common, and that is the story of the resurrection of Jesus. But that story binds them together so closely that they recognize, hey, it's not okay if anybody in our group has a need. Hey, you know what? I can sell. I've got this land over here. I don't need it. I can sell it. And I can meet that need. And so the Bible says there wasn't a need among any of them. Verse 36, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this is just an example. Barnabas was just one like many who just went and sold what they had, brought the money to the apostles and said, hey, here, I've got extra. If there's anybody in the church, anybody who needs something, take this and use it to meet that need. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Ananias and Sapphira see what Barnabas does. They see what some other people did. They think, that looked pretty good. Barnabas looked pretty good doing that. What do you say, honey? Let's sell some property and we'll give some money too. Not bad, except they did something a little bit different than Barnabas did. They sold the property, they kept some of the money back, and they brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet, but they did it in such a way that they gave the idea that they had sold it and gave all the money to the church. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Well, I'd say so. I mean, listen to what Peter said. Ananias, why would you do this? Like, the property was yours. Nobody told you to go sell the property. And even after you sold the property, the money belonged to you. Nobody told you you had to give the money here to the church. And even if you did decide to give it to the church, nobody told you that you had to give it all. But why would you lie? And you're not lying to the church. Dude, you're lying to God. You better watch out. And before Peter's even finished, curtains. You should read your Bibles. Verse 6, the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Verse 9, but Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. At this time, I'd like to call the ushers back to take up another offering. Just in case some of you held something back today. Thought about titling this sermon, Give or Die. I mean, this story is absolutely so strange and so out of left field that it has to be true. I mean, why would Luke, who is trying to paint this picture of the early church as being these group of believers who are dedicated to the Lord, who are changing the world, why would Luke insert a story like this unless it was something that happened and unless he wants us to know something about generosity, about the culture of that early church, and how generosity was something that so strongly defined them and described them? And I think for us as a church today, it's important for us to recognize how the early church functioned and what set them apart. Because it's those same characteristics, it's those same things that set that early church apart that I think sets us apart today in a world and in a culture that is not so unlike first century Rome. So what I want to share with you from this story are three realities about discipleship and generosity. Because there is a link between your ability to grow in your faith and your willingness to live generously. This is why when Jesus taught, he talked more about money than he did about heaven and hell combined. Because Jesus knew something about the human heart. He knew this. He said, wherever your treasure goes, your heart's going to follow it. And because so much of our life, so much of our existence is wrapped up in possessions and material possessions, Jesus knew that if I want to capture the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, I have to deal with their treasure and their wealth. And so Jesus talked about this all the time, and it became a defining characteristic of the early church. And I want us to look at this story and pick up three realities about discipleship and generosity. The first thing is this, that generosity was a defining characteristic of the early church. This is the second time in four chapters that Luke has mentioned the generosity of these early Christians. Look with me back at Acts chapter 2, verse 44 through 45. This is what he said. Almost at the very beginning of the story, he said, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, anytime you read your Bible and you read something twice, a writer repeats himself, that's really important. There's a reason he's repeating that, because that was a strong characteristic of the early church. It was such a defining characteristic of the early church that Luke mentioned it twice within the first four chapters of his history. But there's another reason why this is so important. It's because Luke knew something else that those early Christians knew, especially the Jewish Christians. that this reality that was existing in the church was talked about in the Old Testament. In fact, it was one of the things that the Old Testament described how the people of God would live together. All the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, in the very first part of your Old Testament, this is what God said through Moses. There will be no poor among you. However, because the Lord is certain to bless you in the land your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. In other words, one of the things Moses was saying to the Israelites as God is setting them up to be his people, he's saying there is going to come a time where there won't be any poverty among you. There won't be any poor people among you. Because I'm going to bless you, and because you are going to be so captured by my heart that you're going to share your resources in such a way that there won't be any poverty in the entire nation of Israel. Now, that never actually happened. But what you see in the early church is that the picture that God had painted for the Israelites thousands of years before is becoming a reality in the early church. As they sell their possessions, as they share their resources with one another, and look what happened. Acts 2:47, they enjoyed the favor of all people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. All the people in the community recognized there's something different about these Christians. I don't believe a thing they teach, but you cannot deny that there is something distinct about them. The way they live together, the way they share their resources, the way they sell their possessions in order to make sure that nobody's got a need. How do we live like that? Because this has been the end goal of every political system, of every socioeconomic system man has ever developed. I mean, if you think about it, think about communism versus capitalism. What do they both want to do? They want to see people provided for. They've got very different ways of trying to get there, but ultimately they're trying to make sure that there is no need among the people. Democracy, totalitarianism, all these different things that people have tried, not just in our lifetime, but all the way back to the very beginning of time, people have said, what could we do to solve the problems of poverty and need? And everything we have tried has failed and fallen short. And what you see in the early church, what you see in these group of believers, is that as they live the message of the gospel out, the needs go away, not just by some political philosophy or economic theory, but because as they put the gospel into practice, they actually meet the needs of the people who are around them. And it was attractive to all those around. And this had nothing to do with a political theory or an economic theory. It was about family. It was the basic idea that we have been brought together as brothers and sisters because of what Christ has done for us. And so because we're a family, we meet the needs of the members of our family. It's like at my house. I understand that Sherry and I, every Saturday we go to the grocery. And we buy groceries. And Publix charges us for them. They're not free. But we bring those groceries back. And she and I have worked, we've earned our paycheck, we've given Publix their portion, in order to buy the food. We bring it back, and we tell our kids, okay, every time you go in the pantry, you need to put some money in the till, right next to it, right? No, of course not. Of course not, because we recognize that we go and we take those resources and we buy that food and we're family, and we're going to feed our kids. And we're probably going to feed their friends. And their friends' friends. And my wife keeps feeding our neighbors. Why? Because there's something going on. This is what the early church had going on. They weren't trying to develop a political philosophy or an economic theory. They were just meeting the needs of families. It was a defining characteristic of the early church. Generosity defined them. The second thing that we see in this is that how we handle money reveals the God that we serve. See, we may say we follow one God, but our checkbooks may say something very different. And the way we spend our money is actually a reflection of the God that we are worshiping. See, this account of Ananias and Sapphira wasn't about what they gave or what they failed to give. It was about something that was going on inside of their hearts. I mean, Peter said it. You guys didn't have to sell that property. It was yours to keep. You guys didn't have to give the money when you sold the property. It was yours to keep. You didn't have to give all the money. It was yours to decide what percentage you would give. See, what was going on here is that Ananias and Sapphira died because they lied and made a show of their generosity. But it was bigger than that. They weren't just lying to people. They weren't just lying to God. They were attempting to rob God of his glory. They wanted some of that attention. They wanted to step into the limelight and people to recognize how generous they were and all the things that they had done. They were their own gods. And when we have money and when we have resources, it is very easy for us to fall into the same trap that Ananias and Sapphira fell into. This story is actually very close to a story that happened early in Israel's history. In the book of Joshua, you can read the story about a man named Achan. Do you remember the story of the walls of Jericho and how the Israelites were going to march around the walls and blow their trumpets and the walls came tumbling down, right? You remember that little that children's song? Well, the Israelites didn't really do anything to overthrow Jericho. God did all the work. They just were in the right place at the right time and dependent on God, and God showed up. And so after they defeated Jericho, God had told the Israelites, he said, listen, don't go in and take any plunder. Because that was the normal practice of the day. That's how they paid soldiers. It's how they paid people back then. If a conquering army defeated their enemy, the soldiers were allowed to take the wealth of that country as their payment. That's how they got paid as soldiers. God told the Israelites, hey, don't you do that. That's not yours because you didn't win the battle. I did. But there was this guy named Achan. And when he thought nobody was looking, he took some of the plunder from the defeated people in the city of Jericho. And he didn't think anybody knew, except God did know. And God struck him dead eventually through the course of the story. Achan and his family all die. Why? Because Achan tried to take credit for something that God had done. It's the same thing that Ananias and Sapphira were doing. They were trying to take credit for what God had done. It wasn't about the amount that they give. In fact, God really isn't concerned with the amount of money that we give. He's not impressed by the amount of money that we give. I don't know if we were to line up all of our incomes in the room, whoever the richest person in the room right now would be, God's not impressed. Even if they were to give all their money, God's not impressed. If everything in the earth, the fullness of the earth is his, then there's nothing he doesn't already own. So this wasn't about an amount or a quantity. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus with the disciples were in the temple. And they saw all these religious leaders making a show of their gifts of money. They were parading down front and dropping all this money into the offering, making a show of it. And then there was this one little widow lady who very humbly came forward and put just what ended up being just a fraction of a penny inside the offering. And Jesus pointed her out to the disciples and said, hey, you see her? She gave more than all the rest of them put together. Because she gave out of her poverty. They were giving out of their wealth and arrogance and pride. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do on the streets to be honored by men. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. See, this wasn't about a public display. That's where Ananias and Sapphira went wrong. And they were using their wealth in such a way to bring honor and glory to themselves. It revealed something about them. That they were their own God. God wants our gifts to come from a willing and a joyful heart. Listen to what Paul said to some early Christians at a church in the city of Corinth. He said this in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Don't you know that's true? I mean, you've seen that. You've seen that from your own experience. If you're stingy with your time, you reap your rewards from being stingy with your time, with your family. Some of you would go back in time and spend more time with your children if you could. Some of you would go back in time and you'd spend more time with your first spouse if you could. I mean, we reap what we sow. It's just a principle that is true, and it's true when it comes to finances too. We reap what we sow. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So what this tells me is, some of you, if you're here, you're uncomfortable because you got a preacher talking about money. What a stereotype, right? You think, like, this is exactly why I don't come to church. Listen, I'm not asking for any money from you. That's part of the reason I said, hey, let's take the offering up before the message today, right? But what we understand is it has to do with an attitude of our heart. That's what God sees. And the question is, how does our generosity reflect what's going on inside of us? How does your generosity reflect what's actually happening inside of your heart as it relates to God? What does your money say about the God that you worship? Do you worship your own pleasure, your own satisfaction, your own comfort? What is it that you worship? Your money will tell you that. And listen, this is one of the simplest, not the easiest, but one of the simplest disciplines we can embark upon setting up in our lives to grow our faith, has to do with generosity and giving. I said simple because it actually is pretty simple, but that doesn't make it easy. For some of you who are here today, listen, and if you are suspicious about church, you're suspicious about this church in particular, just, you can give us anywhere you feel like you want to give it. So don't feel like this is a request for you to give the money here. But let me just challenge you. If you want to see God move in your life and your faith grow deeper because of generosity, let me give you three simple words. You've heard them from us before. It has to do with prioritized, percentage, progressive giving. Prioritize, because it's the first thing we give, not the leftovers. Because what we recognize is that God is the one who has given us everything. Everything that we've ever possessed, God gave it to us. And so we recognize that he is our priority when it comes to our generosity. Percentage. What percentage of your income is enough to live off of? Do you live off 100% of your income? According to statistics in America, most Americans are living off about 104 to 110% of their income. You think, how's that possible? Exactly. Debt, right? I mean, they just acquire more debt. So what percentage of your income is sufficient for you to live off of? And then what will you give God? The Bible sets a standard and says 10%. It's called a tithe. Maybe you're not there yet. Maybe that scares you. And here's the thing, you've been hearing that maybe your whole life. If you've been going to church, you think, I'll never get there. But if you never start, you never will. So one of the things I tell people is, start with a percentage and let it grow. Start with a percentage. 1%, 2%, whatever it is. Prioritize percentage, progressive giving. That we ought to, every year of our life, as God continues to increase his gifts to us, we should grow in our generosity. If you were to go back in your life 20 years ago and you were to know how much you would make today, you would think, wow, that's pretty good. But then what happens? We get to the present, and however much we're making today still isn't enough, because we're still living on too much of a percentage of our own income. By making a prioritized percentage progressive gift, we're saying, God, you are first. God, I recognize everything I have comes from you. And I want you to be reflected not just in my life, but I want you to be reflected in my bank statement as well. How we handle money reveals the God that we serve. And this is so important. This is so significant. It will change your view on all your possessions. It will change your view on God. And it is simple, but it is not easy. The third thing this passage teaches us is that a culture of generosity reflects God's character and is an antidote to consumerism. See, I believe this about every generation and every culture of the church has blind spots. You can look back through church history and you can see different blind spots at different times of church history. I think in 21st century American Christianity, wealth and greed are our blind spots. We do not even recognize or acknowledge that we are the wealthiest Christians that have ever lived at any point in all of human history. Do you realize this? If only the Christians who say they believe the Bible, if only the Christians who show up to church twice a month, not any more than that, just twice a month, if just those Christians would do what the Bible says as it related to money, it would change the world. We wouldn't have to worry about who was elected president, which party was in control of Congress, who was appointed to the Supreme Court. If every Bible-believing Christian did what the Bible said when it came to their money, we could provide clean drinking water to everyone on the planet. We could end human trafficking. We could advance the gospel with missionaries in every corner of the globe to every language group on the planet. If only the Christians in America who show up to church twice a week did what the Bible said, and churches were generous with their money, we could change the world. And I ask you, who would get the credit for that? God would. Just like in Jerusalem, the world today would look and say, how is this happening? Because it's a movement of God. And listen, this is not something that somebody else is controlling. This is something that you and I are part of. I mean, this is a big deal. And here's what I know to be true. God is going to hold the church in America responsible for what it did with the wealth that he provided to it in this age. You and I will be held responsible for that. And again, I am not asking you to give this church more money. I'm just asking you, what are we as Christians going to do when God says, what did you do with all the wealth I gave you? We took more vacations. We bought more cars. We bought more vacation houses. We bought more expensive clothes. We paid more for higher speed internet. We got more cable channels. I don't know about you. I just don't want to stand before God and have to give an account like that. Because I believe God wants to do something in us as we reflect his generosity. See, this is the whole point of the message of the gospel. That we serve a God that we say so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son. Generosity is the defining characteristic of the God we say we worship. We say we worship him because he was so generous that he made himself known to us in the form of Jesus, that he gave his life for us, that he paid the penalty for our sins. If that is the Savior that we say we worship, shouldn't the church reflect that kind of generosity to the rest of the world? Listen to this quote by David Platt, the president of the International Mission Board. He said, so what is the difference between someone who willfully indulges in sexual pleasure while ignoring the Bible on moral purity and someone who willfully indulges in the selfish pursuit of more and more material possessions while ignoring the Bible on caring for the poor? The difference is that one involves a social taboo in the church and the other involves a social norm in the church. That's why Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. Because God finds that offensive. And we may have decided that all these sexual taboos are what we're going to crusade against. And God's looking at our wealth and saying, what about the sin of greed that runs rampant through the church in America today? What are you going to do about that? Now, I say all of that, and it sounds bad. But I want you to know something. I have never been a part of a church more generous than Southside Baptist Church. The generosity of this congregation is astounding. And you need to understand what that looks like in our community. That people in our community notice that. City officials notice that. I mean, this congregation single-handedly, based on your generosity, saved the businesses in the square by providing the parking that has made those businesses viable. And I don't know, we don't charge them anything to park there. It's free and it's available to them out of the generosity of this congregation. During the hurricane, this church gave thousands of dollars to our neighbors who were displaced and homeless, putting people up in hotel rooms after the shelter shut down until their FEMA checks came through. And people notice, people look at that, and they said, why would people do that? Why would they do that? And we say, because our generosity is just a reflection, a very dim reflection of the Savior we say we worship who was so generous to us. This church gives hundreds of thousands of dollars to mission causes around the world in our own city. We're actively involved at ending human trafficking right here in our city by trying to provide safe housing for victims of human trafficking. There's no safe housing in our city. You, Southside Baptist Church, through your generosity, through your gifts to the Invested campaign, are making a real visible difference in our city. And I happened to be the other day at another church, a big church in our city, a great church, wonderful church, generous church. They run thousands and thousands of people. And I got this little brochure from them. And I was looking at thousands this and millions that, thinking, wow, that's pretty impressive. And then I thought, you know what, I'm going to do a little math. And I just divided the number of their average attendance based on the amount of their giving. And then I took our average attendance and did it by our average. We outgive that church 4-1. And this is a church that's generous. This is a church that's making a difference. I just want you to understand, what you do matters. There are people who will be with Jesus for eternity because you gave, and you'll never see them, you'll never meet them, you'll never know. You may never go on one of those mission trips, but your gifts, your generosity, your investment in the Invested campaign made all the difference in the world. You are part of some amazing stories that God is doing, but I think God wants to do more in us. He wants to do more through us. And here's the thing, it's not just what he's going to do in somebody else's heart and life, it's what he's going to do in your life. It's going to be what he does in your life as your generosity unbinds you from our culture that is addicted to consumption and allows you to see that everything you've ever needed has been fully provided for you through the generosity of God in Jesus Christ. We're going to end our service and we're going to do something different today. And some of you are not going to be comfortable with this, and that's okay. There are some buckets up here. I'm calling these buckets Acts 4:34 buckets. Basically, Acts 4:34 said there was nobody in the church who had need, because anytime there was a need, everybody gave their extra and met all the needs. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask the musicians to come back, and they're going to lead us in a song about God's generosity. And I'm going to invite any of you who want to. You don't have to feel obligated. In fact, I don't want you to feel any pressure to do this whatsoever. We're going to do something. Whatever you have that's extra. Some of you don't carry cash. That's okay. Whatever you have that's extra. I'm going to ask you if you'd put it in a bucket. Oh, I missed. Sorry. I'm really not good at sports, so. We're going to put it in. Now, here's the thing. I don't know what you'll give. Maybe you'll give all the cash that you've got. Maybe you don't have any cash to give. That's fine, whatever it is. But the other side of the equation is this. Then I'm going to say, if you're here today and you have a need, this money's for you. We're not going to put this money with the general offering. If there's anything left, we're going to put it in our benevolence account where we continue to help meet the needs of people in our community who have needs. We do this every week, every month. But maybe today you don't even have it in you to go through the process of meeting a need. It's going to be simple. If you've got extra, you give it. If you have a need, you take it. You think, oh, what if somebody comes and takes it and they didn't really have a need? Did you read the passage I read earlier? Listen, that's on you. I'm not going to worry about that. It's just a simple demonstration of what the early church did. And listen, here's why I love this example. Because it is an exact demonstration of what this church does all the time. It's just a visible way of seeing it. You think, well, how's this going to work? Well, I don't know. Have no idea. You're going to bring up your extra, and if you're here today, maybe you didn't know how you were going to pay your utility bill. Maybe you didn't know how you were going to have groceries this week. I don't know what it is. You can come take what you need. Nobody's accounting for it. Nobody's looking at it. And if you think, well, I don't feel comfortable with that, then keep your money. You don't have to give it. But this is the way the early church functioned. This is the way the early church lived. It captured the attention of their city, and God was glorified as their generosity was a reflection of him. Let's stand together as we pray. Father, thank you today for your amazing generosity to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, there's no dollar amount that we can place on what you've done for us in Christ. Were we to give 100% of our wealth, it would be a drop in the ocean compared to what you gave to us. And you have richly blessed us. And Father, I am grateful for that generosity, and I'm grateful for the opportunity that you have given us at this unique period in all of history to use the wealth that you've given us to bring honor and glory to Jesus by reflecting his generosity to the world. Lord, thank you for a church that's generous. But Lord, I know in my own life, I'm not generous enough. I know for our church, as generous as we do not even come close to the kind of generosity you've shown us. So Lord, not out of compulsion, not out of guilt, but out of hearts that are overflowing with gratitude for what you've done to us, may we live generously. And by living generously, may our faith grow deeper and stronger, and may Jesus be glorified. And we thank you for the gift of him and his life, death and resurrection. And we pray it in his name. Amen.